Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. And we also be looking in, I'll be reading different sections of the Belgic Confession, Article 35, that deals with the Lord's Supper. So if you are so inclined, you can look in your Psalter hymnals to the Belgic Confession, Article 35, and I will be quoting that confession at several times during the sermon. But let us begin by hearing God speak through His Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we ask that we would feed upon your word and that you would feed the souls and nourish the souls of your needy saints that have gathered here tonight. That we might be made even more glad in God, and our love would overflow over the cup of our souls, and that our love for our neighbor would increase as well. We ask this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the 15th century, the welts of the worship wars, well, they were happening. Just like the worship wars that have happened throughout the age of the church have been a normal fanfare for church conflict. And the Lord's Supper was no different. There were many different views of the Lord's Supper, of course. The reformers were in every way upending some of the teaching that was being taught about the Lord's Supper by the Roman Catholic Church. And so we have what we have in our hymnals from the Belgic Confession, Article 35, that deals with that reality of the Lord's Supper and the theology contained therein. And as we come into our text, much as was in the 1500s, or actually I said the 15th century, 16th century, there was an issue of love also in the church. And we find that we come into the Corinthian church, we have a community that clearly doesn't seem to care for each other at all. Belligerent to each other, drunk even some, and Paul is very clear, you don't even celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a mess. It's a complete disaster when you guys come together. Because we find that they are not celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have no acknowledgement of the reality of their brothers and sisters who have been saved by the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the context of the Corinthian church, there seems to be a lack of love for one's neighbor. Where is the love of God and neighbor here in the text? What is clear, I believe, not only from Scripture, but also from our confessions, is that the celebration of the Lord's Supper demonstrates God's love, but also our need for love in the body of Christ. Listen to how the Belgic Confession talks at the end of the confession. It says, in short, by the use of this holy sacrament, the Lord's Supper, we are moved to fervent love of God and our neighbors. You hear that language? This supper ought to move our affections towards God, in greater affection, fervent affection to God, and also a greater affection for our neighbor, both within the church and outside of the church. Because what does the Lord's Supper clearly proclaim? The broken body and the shed blood of the Lord are about what? For God so loved the world. Right? God so loved the world that he sent his own son to be crucified for sinners like me and like you. It's the greatest declaration of love in all of human history is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which the table celebrates. Isn't that ironic? That we as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ celebrate an execution. That's right. We celebrate the execution of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we come to the table, or we sit in the pew and receive the bread and we receive the wine with delight. Do you see the irony? But yet we celebrate it with delight, because we know God loves me. I see it in the bread. I see it in the wine. I go into the drama of the cross. I see his sufferings, his gaspings, his stripes, his nail-scarred hands. And what do I see? Love. 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 For good people? Oh, no. For bad people, like me and like you. What a supper. It should not bring division, should it? It should not be bringing strife that it does in the church in Corinth. If anything, it should build us up together as brothers and sisters in Christ to delight more in God and to have a greater fervent desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ outside of these doors and in the world. Because ultimately, there's the gospel of Jesus Christ that needs to be shared with all the people groups of the earth. We think of the Persian Gulf. That place needs to be reached for Christ. All the saber rattling in the world should tell us of one great reality. They are dead in their sins and trespasses, and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear about the love of God. And may they see it in the church. And of course, here in the Corinthian church, they weren't seeing any of it. What they were seeing, the onlooking world, was a complete, utter disaster. In many ways, they were even living worse than the pagans, putting up with a man that's living with his, that's having sexual relationships with his, that's right, his stepmother. And they thought they were pretty high-minded about the acceptance of such a young man amongst their midst. But no, they were not being that lighthouse that they needed to be to their community in which they were living there in Corinth in the first century. And I think a big part of it is they missed the whole understanding of the Lord's Supper. They couldn't see the wondrous cross. They were far more concerned about themselves and their own place at the table. Not humbly, reverently, thanking the Lord for the wondrous reality of His Son who became flesh and bore the brunt of God's wrath for my sin, so that I would be free and forgiven and would reign and rule with Christ for all eternity. I think they missed that, didn't you? I think they missed it. Because it was all about them. And worship can be all about us, can it? About what we want, what we like. And we can miss the whole wondrous reality of the gospel right in front of us. Of course, we know in the text, as seen in verse 17 and 18, the rich were abusing the poor. And that even Paul says in verse 19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. You know, some of them had the view that were obviously people that were living in rebellion and had fallen away from obedience to Christ. But some have interpreted this as a reality that these differences were sifting the church to see whose faith was truly true. And I believe the catechism picks this up, not the catechism, but the confession. Belgic confession says this: we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again. You hear the language? Already born again and engrafted into his family, the church. Now, those who are born again have two lives in them. One is physical and temporal, and a little farther down the page, the other is spiritual and heavenly, and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is common to God's elect only. For us to delight in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, you must be born again. You must be already engrafted into Christ. Christ needs to be your identity. Who am I? Well, Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. I am in Christ. I truly believe that only those who are born again can truly celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because the gospel only makes sense to those who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and are born again. Yeah, you look at these 16th century confessions, they're quite radical. Talking about this born again stuff. You need to be born again, the second birth. Remember that whole movement that happened? Our confessions talk about the work of the Holy Spirit again and again in a believer's life. And we cannot truly experience the beauty of the Lord's Supper apart from the Holy Spirit. We can't celebrate truly unless we're born again. Unless we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we know that the only hope that I have in life and in death is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected and ascended and reigning and coming again. And that Jesus is enough. There's no need for another sacrifice or a continual sacrifice. He is the one sacrifice for sin. And He is also the nourishment of my soul. Again, Jesus' blood and body declares the reality of God's love for us, but it also declares a very simple reality, because we're eating, aren't we? And we're drinking. And that action itself is already declaring our need for nourishment. That's right, without Jesus, you're malnourished. Without Jesus' blood and body, you're malnourished. Actually, you have no life. And for the Christian, well, let's hear how the catechism, actually the confession, speaks of it. as Christ as our spiritual nourishment. You read in the confession, Article 35, but to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, He has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten. You hear that language? Who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten. That is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith, as, and a little farther down, as truly as we take and hold the sacrament in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls. For our spiritual life, the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior, we receive these by faith, which is the hand and the mouth of the soul. And then going a little further down in the confession, what is eaten is Christ's own natural body, and what is drunk is His own blood. But the matter in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. That's a radical statement, isn't it? How does Guy Debray speak such words? Well, I think he gets it very clearly from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who in John chapter 6, verse 48 says this, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There is no spiritual life without Christ and Him crucified. Without faith, we cannot please God. And as you see recurring in the confession, which I believe is recurring throughout all Scripture, we receive Christ's body and blood. His actual crucifixion, where His body was broken and His blood was shed through the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. By faith. And you see that repeated through the confession, by faith. And of course, the wondrous power of the Holy Spirit. But brothers and sisters, do we see that? Do we view our celebration of the Lord's Supper just as a mere memorial, or do we view it as this wonderful communing with the living Christ who offers Himself to us, and we receive Him actually by faith? And who indwells us as church? What Spirit indwells us? The Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ. So it does make sense, if I, by faith, receive the bread and the wine, I am actually receiving Christ Himself. Christ Himself. And you know, I need more of Christ in my life, not less. I need more of His fellowship. I need more of His presence. I need more of His power. The longer I live, the weaker I become. I don't need more of me. I need more of Him. Not more books or learning. I need Christ. And is He not present with us, brothers and sisters, at all times? not only in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in that wonderful mystical union that we have with Him, but is He not present with us wherever we go? Is not the crucified Christ there? When you go into the doctor's office and the doctor tells you something that you don't want to hear, He's there. Because His Spirit is there. Christ is there. Or when you go through that valley of the shadow of death with someone you love and you feel that life is completely out of control, and why has this happened to me? Is He not there? The one who suffered and died for you, is He not there? Oh yes, He's there. He's right there. Right there in the midst of the suffering. Because He will not leave His people. And we know He's present because He doesn't just tabernacle on a mountain in Jerusalem. No, He tabernacles in you. And in you, and in you, and in me. And in us. Christ tabernacles by His Spirit. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, His bread, His body, He's there in our midst. You know, these truths cannot be explained beyond that, can they? We believe them by faith. We don't actually see His body. We don't actually see His blood. But we believe it by faith. And so, when the elements are given, when the bread is given, and the wine is given, and our hands go towards our mouth, it's really our heart, by faith, saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. His death is my life. His stripes are my healing. His blood is my atoning sacrifice. And He is my nourishment. Friends, that's why the catechism can actually, the confession can actually say that through the sacrament we will grow in fervent. Do you love, I love the language, don't you? Fervent. I need more fervent love, don't you? I know most of you know all need fervent love, right? I need a lot more. But the language is fervent love of God and fervent love of neighbor. And that makes sense. Because who's there? Who's there in the bread and the wine? Who's present by the power of the Holy Spirit when you partake? It's Christ, the greatest lover of souls in all of human history and of all time. And of course, when you partake of Him, you will have greater love for God and for your neighbor. So friends, do we celebrate the Lord's Supper enough? Do we celebrate the Lord's Supper enough? That wonderful celebration of the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin wanted to do it all the time, or quite regularly, but he was shot down by the city council. Many other Christians sometimes do it every week, some every month. Some churches, I don't know, it might be every other month. But not to do it because it's expected, but to do it because we want to delight in God. Because we want to grow in fervent love of God and of neighbor. Because we want to know more intimately our loving Savior, Jesus Christ, and the power of the cross. The power of the cross. And so the instruction that the apostle Paul gives to the church at Corinth, in verses 27 through 8 of examination, is actually, I think many people have seen examination as a time to beat ourselves up about, to see that we're not worthy to come to the table, that I've sinned and I've fallen short of the glory of God, and there's no way I am worthy to come to the table. But actually, examination that Paul demands, is a wondrous opportunity to experience who. When you examine your life, if you are in keeping with the Lord's commands, who are you going to walk with first as you examine your soul? None other than Christ Himself through His Word. Aren't you? And so even by examination, what is God doing? He's reminding us of the wondrous gospel. He's reminding of His great love. Oh yes, He's rebuking you, because the greater the love, the greater the light, the greater the light, the greater your sin. So that His grace would even be greater. And that's why we examine our heart to see if there's any wicked way in us, so that we might go to the cross and cling to it and lay in the blood-soaked soul of Golgotha. And simply to Thy cross I cling. Not to anything else. Not to my personal goodness. Not to my past record. But simply to Christ and Him crucified and His perfect righteousness. It's actually, again, a way to live the gospel, isn't it? To relive the wondrous joy we have in the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, whenever the Lord's Supper is about to come, this is an opportunity for you to experience the wondrous love of God for you. Let His love shine like a great light upon your soul and expose your sin for what it is, rebellion against your loving Creator who sent His Son to die for all your sins and to rise from the dead that you might inherit all things with Him. And sin doesn't look so nice, does it? But that's the point, isn't it? So that we would be drawn again, wooed into conformity with Christ. The catechism gives, or the confession, I keep doing that, forgive me. The confession says, finally, as we come to the table, it says some simple words, finally with humility, and trust me, if you examine your heart in light of the cross, you will be humbled by the reality of your still prevailing and clinging sin. And reverence, because you know that you come into the presence of Almighty God with God's people. We receive the Holy Sacrament in the gathering of God's people. That means we do it together as the body of Christ. Not just individually, do it together as the body of Christ, as we engage together with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, and as we thus confess our faith and Christian religion. Therefore, no one should come to this table without examining himself carefully. And that's a wonderful joy for you and for me. And actually, isn't that to be the lifestyle of every Christian here on a daily basis? Ought we not to be examining our lives before Christ and Him crucified? Ought we always to be desiring that we would be conformed to Christ? That we would be like Him? Oh friends, may we approach every day when we wake up in the morning with humility, reverence, thanksgiving, and remembrance of the cross of Christ. And He loved me. And He loves you. And He loves all the elect. And not because they're beautiful, but because He's magnanimous. And may you and I be moved to fervent love of God, because I know I need to be. And moved to fervent love of my neighbor, my wife, my children, my family, you, all for God's glory. I look forward to singing those songs in heaven. Friends, the Lord's Supper, this wondrous celebration of Christ and Him crucified, builds us up, doesn't it? It builds us up as a church in what? In love. And what is Paul always praying for the church? That you will abound more and more in love. Brothers and sisters, go out in the power of the cross abounding more and more in love. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, oh, we thank you. We thank you that we are loved so deeply. We'll never know how great your love is. We know it's wondrous. We know that it is awesome, in the real sense of awesome, that you would love us and that you would send your Son that would become man, the God-man, and he would give his life and he would suffer the wrath for sin of all his people at Calvary. So that we here tonight and all those who have been called according to your name would be forgiven, would be made righteous, would be declared sons and daughters, would be forever yours and your and citizens of heaven. Oh Father, in this on the wondrous promises of Christ, send us out in humility, reverence, thanksgiving, and may we always celebrate a holy remembrance of the wondrous story of redemption. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.